Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Last week we started into this Psalm of Deliverance, which was written by David at some point in his life. We're not sure exactly when. But in verse 1, it says that he wrote it and probably sang it throughout his life. But he wrote it in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hands of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Last week, we looked at the first 28 verses of this particular psalm, which is, by the way, basically the same as Psalm 18. But we'd like to complete this morning and deal with verses 29 through verse 51. In the first half of this particular psalm, David has been dealing with God's delivering him from his enemies. And basically, it was all the work of God. David doesn't even come into the picture hardly at all. But in the second half of this psalm, David is now praising God for the victories that God enabled him to have over his enemies. So in the first half, God delivers him. In the second half, God gives him victories through his own fighting against them. So it's a little bit different focus, but a very similar theme. So I'd like to begin reading for you in verse 29 of 2 Samuel chapter 22. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock besides our God? God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, and sets me on my high places. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. And I have devoured them and shattered them so that they did not rise, and they fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Well, again, I think what David is emphasizing in this portion of this psalm is simply the enabling grace of God. He is rejoicing in the fact that God has given him all that he has needed to overcome the enemies of his life. You know, sometimes we are completely passive when God rescues us from harm. It would be like when God sent that angel in 2 Kings chapter 19, when all of the Assyrians were about ready to invade Israel. And God sent one angel, no less, who slew in the middle of the night 185,000 Assyrians while the Israelites slept peacefully in their beds. Sometimes God can bring about victories like that while we're sound asleep or completely uninvolved, and he brings a mighty rescue. But at other times, it pleases the Lord to empower us to be involved in the battle, to be involved in the victory, but all the grace comes from God, and all the victory and praise belongs to God as well. And that's really what I think David is now emphasizing in this particular passage. So what we want to glean from this is that as David learned to praise God for all of his victories, all of his successes, all of his progress, so too the children of God should praise God, because all that we accomplish ultimately in life, all of our victories, all of our achievements are due to one thing, and that is the empowering grace of God and nothing else. We can take no praise for ourselves. We should give all praise to God and worship him because of his empowering grace upon our life. So in Roman numeral 1 on your outline, we have David praises God for his empowering grace. And in letter A, what I'd like to do is to begin by pulling out verse 32, because it's such a crucial verse in the text, and just emphasize it separately. Because in verse 32, this is what David says: "For who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock besides our God?" And what we see in this passage is that David is making it absolutely clear that there is only one God that has delivered him, only one God that has blessed him, and that is the true God of Scripture. That all other gods are phonies and counterfeits and shams. And in the midst of his praise throughout this psalm, David can't help but stop and glory in the fact that the God whom he worships is the only God. There is no other. And so he says in verse 32 again, "For who is God besides the Lord?" That is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. This is the only God there is. "And who is a rock besides our God?" There is no other. And he is rejoicing in this truth and reminding us in so doing that only this God can shield us from the terrors and the troubles of life. And only this God is worthy of worship. He wants all the people to know that none of the pagan idols or none of their gods are anything but dead blocks of wood and stone. And only the God of Israel is worthy of praise, because this God is the only God there is. I think the church needs to make this profession loud and clear today, because particularly in America, we've become so pluralistic in our religious values that the only true God gets muddled down among all the other gods that people are worshiping today. As we've all been confronted with on TV and every place else, that America as a nation is saying that Allah is as much God as the Christian God, and the Jewish God is as worthy of worship as Christ is. And all of that is absolutely nonsense. You know, we continually, as I love what Calvin used to say. He used to say, because of our sin nature, the mind of man is a perpetual factory for idols. That you put man in a closet, any man, and give him enough time and his mind will just start producing one false god after another that he will worship. You know, it's interesting that in Britain, they were taking the 2001 census. And in this census, they asked people for their religious affiliation. And many wrote down in the blank, they didn't check off one of the normal entries, but they wrote down in the blank, Jedi Knight, as their religious affiliation. And there were so many of them that wrote down Jedi Knight that the government was forced to give Jedi Knight its own category when compiling the census results. Now, what is this telling you? That enough of them have seen the Star Wars movies and they were so attracted to the Force that now they're worshiping the Force. So that there's all these crazy gods out there running around, but David wants his readers to know that there is only one God, and the church should proclaim this. There are not many gods worthy of worship. There is only one true God, and we should worship Him and Him alone. My Bible, as does yours, still had the words of Christ in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. This is not faded out of our Bibles. It hasn't been snipped out of it. It is a truth of Scripture that there is only one God, and we are duty-bound to worship Him, and all other gods are false gods indeed. I think sometimes we need to have some of the zeal and passion of Elijah, who stood up on Carmel, Mount Carmel, and challenged the prophets of Baal. You claim that your God is God, then prove it. Let's have a test. Bring out your sacrifice, and whichever God consumes it with fire, then that is the true God. And of course, only Yahweh, the true Lord, brought down fire from heaven. I think the church needs to have the confidence and the boldness to stand up before the world and say, no, that God isn't God. That God isn't worthy of worship. Only scriptural, the God of Scripture should be worshipped. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our Savior. No one else can save you. I was reading of a similar Elijah incident in the life of John Patton, who is that Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. You know, these are the cannibal-infested islands that are west of Australia. And he was sent there to minister to these cannibals and to try to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he attended one of their feasts where several of the warring tribes were there gathered together and they were exchanging food. Now, these tribes, they would at other times fight one another and kill each other, and then they'd take the bodies of the slain and cook them and eat them. I mean, they were true cannibals. And he was there preaching to them in one particular festival that they were having, and three of their sacred men, their priests, their witch doctors, if you will, stood up in the middle of the meeting. And they said, we do not believe in Missy's God. That's who they called the missionary, Missy. They say, we do not follow Jehovah. We do not believe in worship of Jehovah. In fact, we have the power to kill Missy. Now, what they were referring to was their sorcery and all of their witchcraft. And they worshiped a spirit by the name of Nahok, a demonic spirit. And apparently, at times, they had the power of life and death. They could pronounce spells on people, and all the natives just feared these witch doctors, incredibly so, because they claimed to have the power of life and death and health and sickness, and the people were terrorized by these guys. So they stood up and they said that they had the power to kill John Patton by the power of Nahok. And so Patton said he realized that all the people were just terrorized by these three men pronouncing this judgment upon Patton. So he decided that he would accept the challenge, and he determined to strike a blow against their gods. So what he did was he challenged them to kill him. Not by sword, they couldn't use their clubs, they had to use their witchcraft to kill him. Now back then, the way these witch doctors got power over you is they would take some of your food that you had eaten, like a peel off of a fruit, or some portion of food that you had touched, and they would take that and they would use it in their magical ceremonies, and that's how they would get power over you. And Patton knew that. So in the presence of all these people, he went over and he got three pieces of fruit. And he took one, he took a big old bite out of it, and he gave it to one of these three witch doctors. And he took a bite out of the second, third, and he gave all three of them some fruit that he had eaten. And he says, I challenge you, by the power of your God, you come and kill me. So they all went over here to one of their sacred trees, and they took these little food items, started rolling it up in the leaves of this tree, and then they built a little fire, and they started burning it in there, looking over at Patton and making all these incantations and all these things, and the natives were running. They were running away. They were scared to death. They thought he was going to drop dead any second. They thought his goose was cooked, and considering the audience, cooked and eaten too, because they feared the power of this. Well, Patton is standing there. Of course, nothing's happening to him. And he starts crying out against them, be quick, stir up your gods to help you. I'm not killed yet. I'm perfectly well. And he starts taunting them just like Elijah did, because he wants them to know that there's only one God and it's not their God. And so finally these three witch doctors say, well, we need to delay it. We need to get all of our priests together throughout the island, and then we'll have you dead by next Sabbath. And Patton said, go ahead, do your worst. Well, that Sabbath morning came around, and John Patton says that the Sabbath dawned upon me peacefully, and I went to that village in more than my usual health and strength. And he went there and just pronounced to all of them that he was still alive, that their gods really were not gods at all, and that his God was stronger than theirs, and that they should worship him. And in effect, this is what David is saying, but it's a crucial point. When it comes to worship God in a pluralistic nation like America, we need to declare that there is only one God worthy of worship, and it's the God of Holy Scripture, and not be ashamed to stand up and pronounce that great truth. So that's what he does in verse 32. Well, let's run through letter B, the way that David praises God for his empowering grace, because from the top of his head all the way down to his feet, God has equipped David and turned him into a fighting machine and enabled him to overcome all of his enemies. So we see in verse 29, he says, for you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. And here he's just talking about, you know, what first came to my mind was these army commandos, these elite units today that have those night vision goggles and they can see in the dark. But of course, this isn't what David has in mind. He's using this figuratively just to say that whenever I'm in darkness, O Lord, you are my lamp. And even in battle, when we come up to fight against sin, or we have troubles in our life and we're trying to figure out how do we attack, or what do? Which direction do we go? God is our lamp. He is our light. He shines the path before us in his good timing. In verse 30, he says, for by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. In other words, he's saying, Lord, by you I can attack a small infantry and prevail. And I can come up to a wall, say a wall around a city, and I can leap over that wall. And he's using this language to describe just the incredible strength and skill and power that God had given to him to overcome his enemies. And no doubt he was thinking about how he slew Goliath, and how all the Israelites used to sing, David has killed his 10,000s, but Saul only his thousands. And he's rejoicing in all the times that God gave him physical strength to defeat his enemies. In verse 31 he says, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. And in this sense, I think he's praising God for the training manual for the blessed life, that those who trust in God and trust in his word are those that find God to be their shield and their refuge. And he's rejoicing, God, you have given me your word, that through it I have learned to see how great and glorious and powerful you are, and how much I should trust in you. And through your word, Lord, you have blessed me and become a shield and a refuge to me. Psalm 119, verse 28 says, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word, And David had learned that. He had learned to go to the Word of God and find strength in his time of battle, just as we should today. Find strength from the Word of God to give us the strength to overcome our enemies that we face today. In verse 32, he blesses God again, that there's only one God. In verse 33, God is a strong fortress. In verse 34, God has made his feet like hinds' feet. And this is one of those metaphors that's very graphic, because a deer's feet was a metaphor for stability, strength, and agility in handling the difficult terrain of life. And he's saying, Lord, you've given me that kind of skill, that though in my path there are obstacles and there are ravines and valleys and mountains, you've given me the feet of a deer, of a gazelle, of a hind, that I can just bound right over those things. Lord, you've done that for me. That regardless what kind of problems and obstacles life has thrown in my way, you have given me those nimble feet that I can negotiate them and climb up over them and press on. Lord, you've given me that. He also goes on and says in verse 34 that he sets me on high places. That again, regardless of the obstacles, Lord, I've overcome them. I'm standing on the top. By your grace, you have given me the ability to rise above them. You've made me great. I've overcome them. In verse 35, he says that you have trained my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Another fascinating metaphor. Obviously, bows back then were not made of bronze. They were made of wood. So anybody that's going to bend a bow of bronze, a steel bow, has got to have the strength of Samson. It's the idea that, Lord, you have so empowered my arms for battle that I can bend back, as it were, a bow made out of steel, metal, bronze, and I can bend that thing and fire an arrow that is empowered with God's strength to defeat my enemies. You've given me that kind of skill and agility and strength to bend that kind of a weapon and use it powerfully. He says in verse 36, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your help has made me great. In verse 37, you enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. Now when he says that he's enlarged his steps under him, he doesn't mean he's transformed his feet into a size 20 or something like that. Although the bigger the feet, the more stable you are in battle, and that was an asset. But here it may be that you have enlarged my feet under me. In verse 37, my feet have not slipped. It's the idea that you've made my feet stand on a broad area. You know, there's not rocks, there's not problems there for me to stumble and fall over. You've placed my feet in a broad area so that it's easy for me to keep my balance so that I can fight in this battle. So he's rejoicing that God has blessed his feet. Even again, he has hinds feet, but he also has big feet, if you will, or big areas to fight on so that he doesn't fall down. And in all this, David is just praising God for how he has enabled him to fight and win the battles. And when you look at all this, you know, today we don't go out and take swords and guns and kill people, you know, in battle like David did. You have to remember he represents the government. He's the king of Israel. Basically, it's a governmental war, one nation against another. And our country certainly does that as well. And sometimes Christians are called into military and they fight in the service of God in that way as they serve their country. But obviously, we're looking at that in this context to apply it to ourselves. And we don't go out and fight this way unless, of course, we're in the military and we serve God in that particular way. Letter C, David speaks of the opposition he has overcome in verses 38 through 46. And as you look at how God has energized him, he now says the kinds of enemies that he's defeated. Number one, he's been successful against his enemies, verses 38 through 43. If you look at verse 38, look at all the verbs in this section. Look at what David did to his enemies, starting in verse 38. I pursued, I destroyed, consumed, devoured, shattered. And then in verse 43, I pulverized them as the dust of the earth, crushed, stamped them as the mire of the streets. Now, I tell you what, after you go through all that, I don't know what else you can do to someone more than what David has done. And in fact, there's nothing else to do to them because there's nothing else left of them because he's pulverized them into the dirt. I mean, after you pulverize somebody that way, I mean, you might as well just plant flowers on them and leave. I mean, there's nothing else to do. So he is rejoicing in an absolutely complete and total victory over his enemies. He has annihilated every single one of them. The reason for that, again, in case you missed it, David wants to remind you in verse 40 and 41, the reason why he did all of that. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued me under those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, i.e. they fled away from me in fear and defeat, and I destroyed those who hated me. So it's all by the power of God. All our victories are due to God, every single one of them. In verse 44, he is rejoicing that he is, by God's grace, has been made successful against the contentions of his people. That would refer to, for example, Absalom or Abner and Ishbosheth or Sheba or any of the people of his own country that have risen up against him. And then thirdly, he is successful against the nations, verse 44 through 46. That would include Philistia, Moab, Edom, the Ammonites. David's kingdom has conquered all of those. And then letter D, David's climactic praise to God. He says in verse 47, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation." And what a precious truth that is when he says the Lord lives. Because the very same God that was there with David on his field of battle, the very same God that enabled David to bend a bow of bronze, the very same God that turned his feet into the feet of a deer, is the very same God that lives today, the same God that can minister to you, the same God that can assist you, the same God that can empower you to overcome the enemies and the troubles and the trials of your life. The Lord lives. The God of David hasn't died. He's alive. And as he empowered David, he can empower us. And that is the great glory of that truth. He still lives. And then down in verse 51, he is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. And in that covenant faithfulness of God to David, in that covenant loving kindness to King David, that will extend to his descendants forever, ultimately to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the ultimate descendant of David, and all who by faith are in him, who partake of the covenant blessings. That's us. So what he's saying is that God's loving kindness, the very loving kindness and power of the Davidic covenant that blessed David and ensured his survival has been extended all the way down through Christ. And now we inherit the blessings of that as well because of God's covenant loving kindness and his faithfulness to that covenant that he originally made with David. Well, Roman numeral 2, God's people are still in need of empowering grace. Letter A, the reason for this is because we have powerful enemies. You and I today, if we stopped and thought about it, the enemies that we face are as terrible and vicious and destructive as David standing before Goliath or standing before the Philistines. I mean, Satan has been around since creation and he has a stranglehold on the world. He has blinded and enslaved all unbelievers. He is powerful. He's an expert in temptation. And there is no one in their own strength that can withstand the devil. David is far greater. The devil is far more formidable of an enemy than Goliath or any human person. And he is our ever constant enemy. We have great and powerful enemies in the Christian life. You add to that our own sin, that we are so soaked with sin and totally saturated with it that apart from God's grace in us, that's all we can do is sin. You add to that the incredible influence of the world upon us that's so powerful. And how can we stand? How can we triumph? How can we have victory over these enemies? Well, only by one way. The same way that David stood before his enemies, by the empowering grace of God. Otherwise, the devil, that old dragon, that old lion, would devour us on the spot. Sin would absolutely consume us. The world would swallow us up. But by God's empowering grace, we can stand. And not only stand, but stand victorious before the enemies of the church today. Letter B, the reason why we can do that is because we have a more powerful Savior. A Savior that is more powerful than our enemies. And so we should stop and reflect. Where has our strength failed this week? Husbands, have any of us failed in our duties to our wives? Women, any failure in the home? Parents, any failure in training up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Christ can help us. Christ can empower us. How has the fruit of the Spirit been in your life? Has it been like plump, juicy grapes? Or like those shriveled up, dry, ugly-looking little raisins in the bottom of the bag? We like to eat raisins, and inevitably the little small, scrawny, ugly ones always get left to the very bottom. And you look down in there, and that, I mean, is that what our fruit looks like? Those shriveled up, dry, scrawny-looking raisins instead of the plump, juicy ones? Christ can empower us with His Spirit. He can give us the grace. He is the vine. And He says that apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, then you will bear much fruit. Do you ever get discouraged and feel like your life is without purpose or that you're going around and around in circles? You know, the classic example of that is the old guinea pig or the hamster. You know, when I was growing up, we had these hamsters, you know, and you give them those little round exercise cages, and they crawl up in there, and they run 90 miles an hour, and that old thing is going around, 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 around. And they can do that for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, probably go a mile in distance. And when they stop, those little things haven't gone an inch farther than when they began. All of that energy, all that effort, all that doing, and zero progress, as if they're going around in circles. Do you ever feel like that? Christ is our shepherd. He can lead us. He can guide us. He can give us progress. He can give us purpose in life. Christ and God's empowering grace was what was behind all of Paul's ministry. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Are you up against something and you think, you know, there's no way I can do it. I can't put up with this any longer. Well, Christ can strengthen you. He can empower you. He can give you the grace that you need to handle that particular trial. Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, and for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me. Paul's ministry was not his strength, it was God's strength. So that he could say in a very comprehensive way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, that but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. See, we need to get back to this truth that David's trying to teach us. That we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But we can do nothing on our own. As Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But with me, you can do everything. And the church needs to come by, back to recognize this truth, that we need God's empowering grace. That the reason why we fail and then fail again is because it's our strength that's failing. And we need God's strength, but with His strength, we can do all things in Christ. We should drill into our minds in this motto, I can't, but He can. Come up against a trial and difficulty in your life, a problem that you can't seem to work through it, you should immediately remind yourself, I can't, but He can. God can. I can't, but He can. And the more we approach life with that mentality, the more we will turn to Him and trust in Him and look to His empowering grace instead of trying to rely on the feebleness of our own puny little strength, which really can't accomplish anything good in the eyes of God. The Apostle Paul was given that thorn in his flesh, as you remember. And you know, that must have been a tremendous trial to his body and his soul, so much so that he cried out to God, as you know, three times, that God would take the thorn out of his flesh. And you know what God said to him? He said, no, Paul, for my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in what? Weakness. And what we learn from this is sometimes God will bring trials in our life, and it will be such a sore affliction to us that we will cry out to God. And God may say, I'm not going to remove that from you, but instead I'm going to empower you so that you can endure it, and not only endure it, but that you can be content with it, and not only be content with it, but that you can thank me for it, because it's having a sanctifying influence upon your life for my glory. And how many times do you and I run into problems of life and we say, I can't deal with this anymore. I can't handle this anymore. I'm fed up with it. I can't go on. Yes, you can. I can't, but He can. Turn to the Lord who can empower you and give you the strength to press on and to persevere, not by your strength, but by His strength. I love that, that glorious promise that God gave to Israel in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. Listen to this. God says to Israel, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. That's the truth that David's trying to communicate. I had all these enemies up against me. Vicious enemies, powerful enemies, terrible enemies. There's no way I could overcome them. But my God strengthened me. My God empowered me. And I pulverized them into the dirt of the ground. I conquered them. I consumed them. I tread upon them by the power of God. That's why, let us see, let us give praise to God for His empowering grace. Because there is nothing that we accomplish in this life apart from His empowering grace. All of our victories, all of our successes, all of our achievements, all of our advancements in life are due to God's power and not our own. In the year 1415, the English won a victory at the Battle of Agincourt. And Henry V, who was King of England at that time, right after the victory, he ordered the singing of Psalm 115. Henry prostrated himself on the ground and caused his whole army to do the same, while the words sang out, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Thy name give glory. Because King Henry V realized that the ultimate victory that came from that battle was not due to their preparation. It was not due to their strength, but it was due to God's almighty empowering grace upon their nation. This is what the church needs to learn today. Let's don't boast in what we've done. Let's boast in what God has done. If the church needs to learn anything today, again, it's the lesson of David. not to take credit for our prosperity or our successes or our achievements. It wasn't our programs or our technology or our seminars or our activities. It's God's grace that causes growth. Just like Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God was causing the increase. And the same is true in your personal life and in mine as well. It wasn't your brain, your hard work, your skills that earned you these achievements. Because who gave you that mind? It was God. Who gave you the arms to bend that bow of bronze? It was God. Who made your feet like deer's feet? It was God. It's God that deserves the praise. It's God that deserves the glory. Because everything we accomplish is by God's empowering grace. So if you're in need of anything today, if you're wrestling with, struggling with failures or problems in your life, we should be encouraged in learning from David that God is our rock, that God can empower us and God can strengthen us to have victory over whatever obstacle is in front of our life. So let the faith and the praise of David, as he rejoices in the enabling empowerment of God Almighty, encourage us to trust in our God, because it's the very same God of David, because God still lives. Well, let us close.